Christ. Amen. Please be seated, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our text for today is the gospel lesson from Matthew chapter 38 through 48 as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount from our Lord. I wanted to read to you a quote as I was doing my studies this week from Luther's commentaries on the Sermon on the Mount. Luther writes on this text, "Christ directed his sermon against the Pharisees who were misleading the people in both doctrine and life and were misinterpreting and distorting God's commandment in such a way as to produce only counterfeit saints. It is the same today. Among the preachers, there is always a group, if not a majority." Think about that. These words written 500 years ago, or over 500 years ago, are still true today. So we do well to cast off the veneer of our false sainthood and hear Jesus call to true repentance and faith and real righteousness, for there is real sainthood offered. So Jesus continues in the text, correcting the false understanding of the law of God. Jesus starts by citing the well-known Jewish laws of retribution. These are recorded in Exodus and Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Exodus reads this way, Exodus 21. "But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Doesn't sound like a pleasant place to live, is it? Always trying to get back at somebody who's hurt you. Leviticus is very similar. If anyone injures a neighbor and he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given, a person shall be given to him. That would be a bizarre legal system. Here God, though, is establishing, he has established a limit for our vengeance because in an attempt to have an actual justice system, despite those who attempt to demand false justice by rioting over apparent wrongs that often turn out to be a false cry of wolf. And you know about the story of crying wolf too much. Then when an actual thing happens, people don't pay attention to it. You see, God wants to put a limit on our vengeance because if you look into your own heart, you know like I know that if somebody wrongs you, you want to what? Wrong them a little worse. Especially if they wrong somebody you really love. Right? And so we always want to get a little more than even. Even doesn't work. That doesn't satiate our temper. And so God sets up a standard here. And remember, Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount as it continues, and it's one long sermon, that it's all an attempt to get us to understand that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If it doesn't, Jesus says, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. For the gospel, you see, seeks to remove the impulse entirely for revenge from the Christian's heart and binds them and bids them live as he himself lived in a love that recklessly exposes itself to the lovelessness of the world and the needs of people. This is speaking to the kingdom of the right, though, not the kingdom of the left. And I want to make sure you understand this. Jesus speaking here is not to the government. He is speaking to individual Christians and to the church. Right? If this was spoken to the government, there could be no such things as private property, personal safety, and no order in our society at all. In fact, this isn't even directed to people who have authority over others because they are required to protect them, to care for them. It's even different in how it lays out in your house. I remember my grandmother telling me the story, and I haven't shared this too often, but my grandmother telling me the story of she grew up in a coal mining camp where in the Appalachians where they were paid, most of the salary was paid in mining scrip. They lived in the old company houses that were rented out to the families. They had 13 brothers and sisters. And she remembered ever so vividly her father begging somebody to leave their house. He had broken in that night and was going to cause harm to them. And she could hear her father begging this man, "Just leave, mister. Turn around. Just leave." And ultimately, my great-grandfather ended up shooting this man and killing him in his living room. Not something he was proud of, but something he ended up having to do. That's not what this text is talking about. He had authority to protect his family. The government had given him authority to protect his family as well. And so he carried it out. But this is directed particularly to us when we are individually persecuted. To the church when it is individually persecuted. The weapon of the church is never the fist. It's the gospel. Jesus says, "Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Jesus is not saying countries can't defend themselves, because in defending themselves, they're defending their citizenry, that which was placed under their authority by God. This is not saying you can't enforce laws or anything like that. What Jesus is talking about is the individual Christian facing persecution. And know this, this is not some impractical theory that Jesus laid out for us that just doesn't work. This is exactly what he does. He was mocked, he was spit upon, he was slapped, he was whipped, and finally crucified. And while he could have at any time stopped everything, Jesus endured what we could not and what we would not for our salvation. For Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it in every letter. He who had no sin had to die for us who are sinful and unclean from the time of conception, so that we could receive the righteousness of God. There's no question that these words of Jesus then force us to take an honest look at ourselves and how we deal with our neighbors, especially those under our own roof. And if we're honest, we can't like what we see. If you like what you see, then you're not being really honest with the mirror of God's law. Because the mirror of God's law shows us our faults, even those hidden ones. Because it's, as we confess today, not just deed, but thought and word. So the flesh has to squirm. And out of frustration, it might be tempted to cry out, "What was Jesus thinking here? Telling us to love our enemies." There are times when we find it just downright difficult to love our friends and our loved ones, let alone our enemies. But when we dig deeper, we will always hit the rock. We will always find a heart that is not just a little misdirected, but is totally and completely corrupt to the core. By our very nature, we are curved inward. We watch out for the narcissistic trinity of me, myself, and I. Scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." But we act as if we have been given special dispensation, a little extra authority on our own to help him out. At times we even seek to take offense when no offense is given. In our feeling-based culture, it seems that you can't say anything without offending someone or someone feeling wronged. How is it that a people called to love their enemy have forgotten to love their friends, their families, and their spouses? So what do we do when we hear the clear word of Jesus? This is really blunt stuff in his sermon. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain to the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if we're honest with ourselves, this statement, this last sentence, verse 48, has got to drive us to despair. Knowing that any such demand is beyond our capability. There is a second response I guess you can have. You could throw up your defenses saying that that's not what Jesus means. But that's just lying to yourself. When Jesus demands you therefore must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, that's what he means. It's exactly what he's calling for from us. Because the Father will only accept that which is perfect. See, dear friends in Christ, this is why. Why indeed we must repent, and not just once in a while. This is why we must repent each and every day. For the kingdom of heaven is indeed right here, right at hand now. As Christ is proclaiming his word to you, and this law is thick. Isn't it comforting, the unbelievable contrast that we have between our self-serving love over and against God's fatherly love? St. Paul, I think, puts it in a great summary for us in Romans 5. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is pure grace, dear friends. No additives, no fillers. Loving the loveless, dying for the dead, and rising on the third day to speak you and me righteous. This is the love that Jesus is speaking of. Love that even while Jesus is being crucified, cries out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only in faith can we turn to Jesus, the God-man, who alone is guiltless before God. Please understand this. Only through God-given faith does the substitutionary atonement, the work of Jesus, become beneficial for you. Sure, he died for you. He died for your sins whether you come to faith or not. That's the greatest tragedy in the world, that hell is full with people whose sins had been paid for. But once you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you now have favor with God. For Jesus alone is our source for this God-given required perfection. This is he who is the author and finisher of our faith. In Christ, when he turns his cheek, our cheeks are turned. We, the heirs of the kingdom of heaven, therefore, are called to reflect Christ's mercy and love for all our neighbors, including our enemies. When we fail in our efforts, or when we fail to even give forth an effort, there is one who never failed, but rather the Heavenly Father is well pleased with him. This is why it is important to be joined to Jesus. This is why the church's message has stayed the same. It points you to Christ and Christ coming for you in the means of grace. In baptism, where you are joined, not just joined to Jesus kind of sporadically, but you're buried with him in his death and raised with him in his resurrection, and it becomes a state of your being. That's one of the beautiful things as a Lutheran that we can say. It's not, I was baptized or baptism helped me, as other denominations might say. It is, I am baptized. It's our state of being. When we come to the Lord's table, it's not a magic show that's going on, and it's not a memorial feast that's happening. It's Christ coming to you, giving you his very body and blood for the forgiveness of your sins. It's him joining himself to you so that you can be perfect before the Father in heaven, not because you are perfect, but because He is perfect. It's why we need to be in the Word, not just on Sunday when it's read and proclaimed, but always. I spoke yesterday at a Higher Things youth gathering. I think it was two sessions, about 59 or 58, 60 people came to the two sessions. And the first session kind of frustrated me, because here you're at a youth gathering and they knew they were going to Bible study, and what didn't they bring? In true Lutheran style, they didn't bring their Bibles. And so when I said, let's turn to this chapter and verse and read it, they couldn't. And so I paused for a second and I simply said, look guys, you need to be in this Word as much as I need to be in this Word, because there are pastors out there who will lead you astray. There are pastors out there who will twist the Word of God. That's what Luther's talking about. That's what Jesus is rebuking in this text. The leaders of the church. This is why you need to be in the Word. Because pastors like me are poor, miserable sinners too. This is why we need to be in the house of worship together. Because God comes to us to join Himself with us and enable us to break forth in praise. To stand before God absolved, perfect in Christ, and yet know that we are still that sinner who has to repent of all things and plead guilty of everything ever imaginable. Here, we who are dead in our trespasses and sins are instead declared alive and righteous in God's sight. Here, we are grafted to Jesus, the one who gives us life and through whom we can do all things, and apart from we can do nothing. This, you see, changes everything, truly making a difference in the way we relate to one another. Instead of revenge, we pray for those who persecute us. Rather than getting even with those who have wronged us, we love one another, even as God in Christ first loved us. In faith in Jesus, the only getting even we should strive for is in loving our neighbor as ourselves. Our Lord has not promised that such selfless love comes easily. In fact, it may not come at all. But when we remain in Christ and we receive His gifts, we who have been called to faith and repentant of our sins stand forgiven before the Father, freed from the burden of knowing that we're not perfect, because we are declared perfect. We have been made righteous in Christ, and that is our gift today, and that is our promise for life in an everlasting on the last day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Now may the peace which passes all human understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.